patterns, leading to humility, leading to our lasting good. This is the cycle that we want to be on. This is the one that ends in lasting good. This is the one that allows us to pass on and preserve faith from generation to generation. Thankfulness matters. It really does. So last week we told some stories. We just shared a little bit as a tribe with one another many of the ways in which God has been good to us. And this week we're going to dig into the text a little bit, and then we're going to put all this into practice at the end. All right, so let me read to you 1 Chronicles 16, and we're just going to read a big chunk of scripture here, okay? They brought in the Ark of God and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And they offered burnt offerings and offerings of well-being before God. When David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the offerings of well-being, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord, and he distributed to every person in Israel, man and woman alike, to each a loaf of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. He appointed certain of the Levites as ministers before the Ark of the Lord to invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Asaph was the chief. By the way, as you're reading through the Psalms, notice how many of them are attributed to Asaph, professional worship leader and songwriter. Second to him, Zechariah, Jael, Shemiramoth, Jehiel, Mattathiah, popular name for kids nowadays, Eliab, Benaniah, Obed-Edom, Jael, with harps and lyres. Asaph was to sound the cymbals. And the priests, Benaniah and Jehaziel, were to blow trumpets regularly before the Ark of the Covenant of God. And then on that day, David first appointed the singing of praises to the Lord by Asaph and his kindred. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deed among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength, seek his presence continually. Remember the wonderful works he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of his servant Israel, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. When they were few in number, of little account, and strangers in the land, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, do not touch my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be revered above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in holy splendor. Tremble before him, all the earth. The world is firmly established. It shall never be moved. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let them say among the nations, the Lord is king. Let the sea roar, all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. I'll give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Say also, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather and rescue us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in his praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And then all the people said, amen, and praise the Lord. The bulk of this passage from verse 8 to 36 contains the archetypal thanksgiving psalm in all the Bible, right? There are places you could go in the Bible when you want to learn about things. If you said, Pastor, I want to learn about meekness, where should I go? I would send you to Psalm chapter 37. If you said, Pastor, I want to learn about wisdom, where should I go? I'd send you to Proverbs. If you said, Pastor, I want to learn about sovereignty, the sovereignty of God and the suffering of mankind, we would send you to Job. When you want to learn about thanksgiving, we send you to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. I want to give you some drive-by introductions so that you can appreciate the Psalm of Thanksgiving and place it in its context. Now, some of the drive-by introduction I want to give you this morning has more to do with worship in particular than, or sorry, worship in general than Thanksgiving in particular. And that's to be expected. Thanksgiving, according to the Bible, is a major component. It's a major ingredient in worship, but it is not equal to worship. If I could make an analogy, it's like a piano. All right, a piano is a major component of music, but it is not the same as music. It's not a synonym for music. Piano is a major instrument in the making of music. Likewise, Thanksgiving is a major instrument in the making of worship, but it's slightly different. And so before you can say anything about a piano, you have to tell some people about music in general. Before you can say anything about Thanksgiving in particular, you have to say a few words about how worship in general was understood. So before we get started talking about this Psalm of Thanksgiving, I want to get you into the general context so that you can understand what these people had been learning about worship. All right? To do that, I just want you to flip back in your Bible, probably one page. In my Bible, it's one page. 1 Chronicles 13, 9 to 12. I want you to understand that these people had been learning the hard way that worship is dangerous. Chapter 16, what we're going to look at, is a psalm of thanksgiving that accompanied David's second attempt to establish Jerusalem as the worship capital of the people and to bring the ark there. There had been a first attempt, and it went horribly bad. All right? Let me just read a snippet from that. When they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen shook it. You remember they put the ark of God on an ox cart. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. He struck him down because he had put his hand out to the ark, and he died there before God. David was angry because the Lord had burst out against Uzzah, and David was afraid of God on that day. The Israelites were no different than the evangelical church in North America is today. They were constantly forgetting the holiness of God. They were constantly forgetting that God is not mocked. They were constantly forgetting that worship is serious business. And they were in frequent need of deadly reminder. David was sloppy in his worship the first time around. Chapter 15, you've probably got that on your same page. Chapter 15, verse 13 gives us a little more information about why exactly God was so angry. Talking to some Levites, David says this. He says, because you did not carry it the first time. The first time we slapped it on an ox cart. The Lord our God burst out against us because we did not give it proper care. We were sloppy. We didn't understand that worship was important. We didn't understand that it was a big deal. We forgot that God is holy, capable of wrath. And we were careless, and we learned the hard way that fearing God is the beginning of wisdom. Listen, my friends, I just want to tell you something. There's a lot of conversation in today's church about reaching out for the presence of God and summoning God. Oh, God, if you would just come, things would be awesome. And oh, that the presence of the Lord would fill this place. Let me just tell you that groping for the presence of a God that we have forgotten about, that we don't understand anymore, that we long ago ceased to acknowledge, is dangerous business. You never know what you're going to grab hold of. When God shows up, people generally in the Bible did not roll around laughing. They usually ended up flat on their faces in terror. They usually said, along with Peter, "Away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." We have a lot of people in church today who I don't think would respond well to the presence of God showing up in our very midst. The tangible, manifest presence of God alighting in our midst would not be well received, I don't think, by many people. Because we have a very sloppy attitude towards worship. We don't take it seriously anymore. Right? You know, maybe I'll be there on Sunday. Maybe I won't. Maybe I'll tithe. Maybe I won't. Maybe I'll sing, but only if you play my favorite songs. Maybe I'll praise the Lord, but only if I'm having a good week. Are you kidding me? A good week? Is this where we are now? People say that stuff to me all the time, though. They say, you know, "Pastor, I don't want to come to worship, or if I come, I just stand there like this." I've been having a bad year, Pastor. You don't understand. My wife or my husband left me. My dog died. My car blew up. I lost my job. What do I have to praise the Lord about, Pastor? Listen, brother, sister, you're going through hard times. We love you. We care about you. But what does that have to do with anything? You still need to worship. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says that the road to hell and death begins with the decision to not worship. He says that verse 20 to 21. You can read that whole chapter. It's fascinating. But he says, "Ever since the creation of the world, his eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things that he has made. So they are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their senseless minds were darkened." The road to death, hell, confusion, ignorance, the road to all of that begins with one decision, the decision not to worship. It matters. Now you say, "Well, Pastor, hold it now. You have to have compassion. You have to understand that people are hurting. People have been walking through the valley of the shadow of death. They've been going through hard times. And maybe they just don't feel like worshiping. Maybe they just don't feel like giving thanks." Let me just go slow here so that there's no misunderstanding. I have, and I think that we all should have, tremendous compassion, mercy, and tenderness towards people who are going through difficult circumstances. You know, and showing mercy has a lot to do with understanding people's circumstance. Okay, but worship, which is what we're talking about right now, has nothing to do with personal circumstance. Last summer, I read something in the newspaper that makes this point better than 1,000 sermons ever could. It was in the packet in the obit section. And a mom and dad wrote a little obituary for their infant son. Maybe you saw this. There was a little bit of information given about how many days the boy lived, how many brothers and sisters were left behind. And then at the bottom of the obit was one line that says it all. At the bottom of probably the most difficult paragraph ever penned by a human being was the simple phrase, "God is still good." Did you see that? See, my friends, worship's not about you, though we care about you. It's not about your life, though we care about your life. Worship is about Almighty God, and on good days and on bad days, He is. Worship is a matter of life and death. Second thing I want to show you is that worship can be divisive. I don't know if you knew that. Put up your hand if you realize that worship can be divisive. 4 of you know that. Rest of you are newcomers to church. Welcome. We're glad that you're here. Here's something you may not know. From time to time, good people who love Jesus can be divided over the manner in which he is thanked and praised. That is part of the experience of church, and that is also part of the backdrop for this psalm that we're looking at. Look at 1 Chronicles 15:29. It says that David was dancing. Right away, we got people upset. What is going on in the house of God? It's like an episode of Footloose, right? All right, settle down. David was dancing with extreme exuberance in worship to the Lord. So much so that actually another account, the account in Samuel's version, implies that he was accidentally exposing himself as he danced in his linen ephod. Okay? Here's where illustrated Bibles get us off track. All right? I'm just saying, I'm not sure it's God's will. There's a lot of practical information in the Bible, and some of that relates to how you dress when you're coming to worship. You know, I realized our church had changed this morning when someone made fun of me for wearing a tie. I thought, it's Thanksgiving Sunday. I like this tie, and I paid for it, and I don't get a lot of use out of it, so I'm wearing it. All right? Settle down. Now, oh, we have people who like my tie. Thanks, Mom. Appreciate that. You got to be careful what you wear to church, right? That David was wearing a linen ephod, which is kind of like a kilt. And there's some practical guidance here. You know, if you're planning on dancing with exuberance before the Lord, maybe a kilt's not your best option. Maybe a nice pair of slacks would do you better. A pair of shorts even, right? People get upset sometimes about people wearing shorts in the house of the Lord. Better than a kilt if you're going to be dancing with exuberance to the Lord. That can cause division. David was having himself a wardrobe malfunction. And look at how his wife reacts to that. Verse 29. As the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, looked out the window, saw King David leaping and dancing, and she despised him in her heart. Now, Michal was a gal who appreciated dignity. She was the daughter of a king. She was the wife of a king. And she did not think that wild dancing was the way that a king worshipped his God. David disagreed. And they had a heated fight about it. And 2 Samuel says rather tactfully, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Now listen, obviously it's not that Michal became sterile as a result of that argument. What the Bible is telling us rather delicately is that they were so divided, the argument was so heated about the proper manner of worshiping the Lord, that David and Michal never had sex again for the remainder of their marriage. Worship can be divisive, particularly when some think that dignity is more important than authenticity. Third thing I want you to notice is that thanksgiving, if it's real, overflows into generosity. We see that in 16:3. The Bible says that David distributed to every person in Israel a loaf of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. Now, you might even have a text note if you have one of those study Bibles. Common people, poor people in Israel, did not eat meat. As in many countries in that time, meat was really something that only the well-off could afford. It was very expensive. So scholars love to, you know, estimate how much in today's terms, how many millions of dollars in today's terms, it would have cost David to provide meat for every man, woman, and child in Israel. And the number is huge. We don't know exactly what it is, but the bottom line is that in the spirit of true thanksgiving, David overflowed with generosity towards other people. Now listen, I just want to clarify this. Some pastors don't talk about money in church because they fear that it will be perceived as coming out of self-interest. Let me just clear the air on that one, all right? I don't get paid on commission, which means if we have a good month of offerings or a bad month of offerings, I get the same salary, okay? And I don't get to speak into what that salary should be. The way our church is organized, The pastor is in charge of spiritual stuff and ministry programs and staff, and the board of elders is in charge of policy and money. Okay? So I don't get to vote on my salary. I don't get to talk about what it should be. I don't get to have any influence over financial decisions in this church. Now, what that means is I can speak to these issues without the appearance of conflict of interest. So let me do that, okay? In this country, in this church, given what God has done for us, given what we talked about last week, all the ways that God is preserving our families, blessing our families, this really ought to be, the Thanksgiving offering really ought to be the biggest offering of the year. Because there's no point in talking about all the ways we're thankful for what God has done if that doesn't overflow in generosity. If it's real, if you're really giving credit to God for every good thing in your life, it overflows in generous giving, and it has ever been thus. Let me build on that also by saying that Thanksgiving is expensive. All right, look at verses 4 to 7. It says, he appointed certain of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord to invoke, to thank, and to praise. Asaph was in charge there. He was the chief. Then there was Zechariah, Jael, and a whole bunch of other people with difficult names. Asaph was to sound the cymbals, and the priests, Benaniah and Jehaziel, were to blow trumpets regularly before the ark. On that day, David first appointed the singing of praises to the Lord by Asaph and his kindred. Whether you can pronounce their names or not, that's a lot of full-time employees, right? One of the things that scholars tell us is about 30% of the Jewish taxation system in biblical times went to support professional ministry staff. Another 30% went to maintain the temple and the worship and the ministries of the temple. 60% basically went to fund worship. Being thankful is expensive. However, being unthankful is far more so, and you can test that anytime you like. But people will sometimes come to me and they'll say, Pastor, isn't it bad stewardship for us, you know, to have a sound system and, a screen and fancy instruments and expensive drums and to have a full-time worship pastor? Wouldn't it be better if we just gave all our money to the poor? Wouldn't that be better? Simple answer, no. No. If God didn't exist and this was the Lions Club, then yes. But God does exist and this is a church. And so we will give the first of our attention, the first of our money, the first of our time to the Lord God Almighty, because He is worth it, and we'll do it without apology until the Lord comes home and tells us to stop. That's our plan. And we feel pretty good about that. Last thing I just want to say by drive-by, Thanksgiving is noisy. We don't need to spend much time on that, but it needs to be said. Looking at verses 5 and 6 here, we can't help but notice we got trumpets, we've got cymbals, we've got voices, and then we're told in chapter 15, verse 16, how all these instruments are supposed to be used. It says, David commanded everybody, he said, now, go ahead, play your thing, harps, lyres, cymbals, voices, whatever, raise loud sounds of joy. I think God hates quiet, soulless singing. And I got to be honest with you, as a Canadian, I get that we struggle with this. Right? Canadians, quiet and dignity, those are our things, right alongside of hockey and a bunch of other, bizarre stereotypes. This is who we are. We spend most of our lives like this. Get over it. This is a place where the Bible confronts your culture. If you've got 6 hours, we can go through a few more. Okay? It doesn't matter. Loud is a command of the Bible. Sometimes I stop, not this morning. This morning we were giving her. But sometimes I will stop singing and I will just listen and I can't hear any voices. And you may say, well, Pastor, it's because the drums are too loud. The drums are commanded to be loud too. So that means you have to out-sing the drums. That is a command of Almighty God. Get over it. Sing louder. Loud, enthusiastic praise is a command of Almighty God, and God's word is good. All right, now that we're up to speed on the issues and the context, I want to take a look at this fabulous psalm so that we can understand the DNA of thanksgiving. We're not going to have time to mention everything that we probably should or would like to mention, but we're going to hit a few of the key ingredients. And the first one is this. Verses 8 and 9 tell us about recitation. Make known his deeds among the people. Tell of all his wondrous works. God is good. And we need to talk about that. We need to tell the story. You know, it was such a good thing. I've had so many people come up to me and say how much they appreciated last Sunday. Just the opportunity to hear how God is at work in other people's lives, because maybe you're going through a valley and you need to hear somebody who's just crested the mountain. Maybe you're in a situation of calling out to God. You need to hear from somebody who's giving thanks to God for an answered prayer. It's just good. It's just good to tell the stories. And you know what? I'll say this as well. It keeps us from putting faith in our stuff. You know, it'd be real easy for us as a church to start putting faith in what's good about us. Well, you know, we've got some good musicians, and oh, we've got phenomenal children's ministry, and oh, we've got good youth ministry. When we hear stories like this, it's funny how those things are never mentioned. That's not to say they're not important. They're very important. But the stories remind us that at the end of the day, God is just good. It's just good. Before we get to programs, before we get to skills, before we get to the resources, God is just good. And if all that stuff disappeared tomorrow, guess what? God would still be good. Our service went long last week. I don't know if you noticed that. But what was interesting to me is that not a single person complained about that. We missed our target by a lot last week. Anytime there are a bunch of moving parts, if each person goes 110% of the time they're allotted, if there's only three people, that's not a problem. You got 8 or 9 or 10 moving pieces, you got yourself a service that goes 30 minutes too long. What was interesting is I did not have one person complain about that. Not one person. Because we all understand we need to hear the stories of God's goodness. We also need to rejoice and have joy. The command to rejoice is found in verse 10. Look at that. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Joy is not optional in the house of the Lord. It is a decision that we make. Joy is different than happy, okay? Happy has to do with circumstances. And I just want to say right up the top, you are not required to fake happiness in this church. Don't paste on a goofy smile, and when people ask you how you're doing, say, oh, the Lord is good. You know, if you're having a rough time, if things are going hard, don't be afraid to share that with us. Right? There are people in our church, there are people in our tribe who are having circumstances that do not lend themselves to happiness, right? That's okay. But joy is different than happiness. We've already said thanksgiving, worship, those things have nothing to do with circumstances. Joy has nothing to do with circumstances. Joy has to do with things that cannot be affected by circumstance. That's what the book of Job teaches us. The book of Job reminds us that even if the devil were given authority to touch everything in your life, you would still have reason to rejoice in the Lord. Because the devil cannot change who God is. He cannot make God unkind. He cannot make God unloving. He cannot make God unsovereign. He cannot make God unjust. Because God is. And therefore, everything that is rooted in the identity of God cannot be shifted, cannot be moved, cannot be taken from you. The devil can tempt your husband or your wife to be unfaithful to you, to leave you. That can be very painful. The devil might be given permission to touch your kids. That can be heartbreaking. The devil might even be given permission to take your very life. That can be tragic and final. But there are things the devil cannot take from you. And because God has been merciful and loving and kind and generous in Jesus Christ, you will live forever in the presence of God, under the favor of God, under the sovereignty of God. And a thankful person understands that, understands that there is really nothing that the devil can take from you. You will have it all back plus interest from the hand of God at the edge of eternity. The devil cannot steal. He can only borrow from those whose hope is in the Lord. And that's why you can rejoice. And all true thanksgiving also contains a healthy dose of desire. It is good to want more of what only God can give you. We miss this. We, as a church, we rightly hate human ambition. Human ambition, personal ambition, creates a lot of problems in the house of God. But kingdom ambition is very good. It's very important for a church that wants to abound in thanksgiving. Let me ask you a question. Why does the Bible say that God hated Esau and loved Jacob? Did you know that the Bible says that? It says that a couple places, but Romans 9:13 says, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. God hated Esau. Now, first of all, just get your head around that, right? Everybody who's ever heard a sermon or been in a Sunday school class or read a book where it says God loves everybody, just, you know, recognize it. Just because people say stuff doesn't make it true. Always go to the source. What does this Bible say? It says that God said, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Okay, settle under that and ask the question, why? Why did God hate Esau? The Bible says it's because Esau cared nothing for his birthright. He despised what God was prepared to give him. Esau wanted to be a self-made man. Jacob, on the other hand, was prepared to lie, cheat, and steal his way into the center of God's blessings. And God says this crazy thing in the Bible. He says, you know, I'd rather be with a liar, a cheat, and a thief who knows the value of my presence than with an honest man who cares nothing for my gifts. Isn't that just about the most surprising thing you've ever heard? You know, sometimes in the church, we talk about the people of God, those that are called into the body of Christ, as though there's some special merit in them. That's not the case. The church is not the collection of awesome, cool, wonderful people. It is often full of liars, cheats, and thieves who simply know the value of God's presence and that He is the only one who can give us what we truly need. Now, that is not to say that God approved of Jacob's character. God put Jacob through the ringer to transform his character. And if you came here as a liar, cheat, or a thief, my guess is you're in the ringer. Welcome. Have fun with that. The point of the story is not God's assessment of Jacob's character. The point of the story is that God hated Esau's apathy. Apathy for the presence of God is the worst of all sins. Now, I'm going to say something I get in trouble for saying. I usually say it twice a year. I usually get in trouble for it about four times a year. I haven't figured out the math. But I'm going to say something I get in trouble for. From time to time, I say this, I get in trouble for it, and then I say it again, which makes people really angry. But I'm going to say it because it needs to be said. If you're only here because your wife won't be kind to you and generous to you unless you come to church with her, if you're only here because your mom won't feed you unless you come to church, if you're here but you don't really want to be here, let me release you and say, you don't need to be here. You know? And if your wife gives you a hard time, tell her to read 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I got nothing for your mom. If your mom gives you a hard time, cook for yourself. Okay? There's nothing in the Bible about that. What I'm saying is, we don't want people in the house of God who don't want to be in the house of God. Now, maybe that makes you angry, but I'm more concerned about a biblical truth, which is that apathy in the house of God makes God angry. That's what the Bible says. God hates apathy for his presence. The fourth component of powerful biblical thanksgiving is obeisance. That's a word we don't use anymore, but it's a word I think we have to just relearn. There's no good substitute. The word simply means to humble yourself and to exalt your superior. Okay? So when we bow down in worship, this is, and I explain this from time to time, if you're new to church, if you're new to Christianity, and you're wondering why all these people have questions when we sing, oh man, what is going on with this audience tonight, or this morning, when nobody's listening? Have you ever noticed people get a lot of questions when we sing songs? That was a joke. It was funny. I'll explain to you later. I don't know what's happened. Spirit of distraction in the church this morning. No, people wonder about that. If you're new, why is it that people do that? What's going on? Do you need to go to the bathroom? Just go. No, it's a worship gesture. What we're saying is that God is exalted and we are not. God is sovereign. He is high. He is head over this church. We are not. It's a lowering of self. It's a humbling of self. It's an exalting of God. That's what the word obeisance means. It's important. That's what David and Michal argued about. Michal thought that David should worship God eye to eye, king to God. But David knew better. The bulk of the remainder of this psalm of thanksgiving focuses on the fact that God is God. He is the only king that matters. And all people are wise to stay on their face in his presence. This is what David the king said. He said, he is the Lord. His judgment, not mine, not David's, his judgments are in all the earth. David says, listen, don't lose track of the fact that we are a small and insignificant people. We were few in number. We were wanderers. We were of no account. And then Almighty God started rebuking kings and empires on our behalf. And then he gave us his life-giving word, and we raised up. Therefore, ascribe to the Lord, families of the earth, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy splendor. Tremble before him, all the earth. The world is firmly established. It shall never be moved. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let them say among the nations, the Lord is king. Michal was wrong. No man worships God eye to eye. God is the only king that matters, and everything else is vanity and grass. But God is always good, and he is always God. And all God's people said, amen. I'll show you two more. Good thanksgiving also involves the stirring up of anticipation. Verse 33 looks forward to the great and last day of human history. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. That'll be a good day. And maybe you're sitting here saying, well, gee, I'm not sure that will be a good day. If you know God, if you mourn over the reality of sin, and you long for it to be decisively dealt with, for the goodness of God to be established as the standard of behavior for all men and women, if you understand that, it'll be a good day. It'll be a good day. Are you looking forward to that day, church? In Jesus Christ, God came to save. He came to show mercy. He came to be kind. He came to open the season of grace, the year of the Lord's favor, and it has been a good year. It's been a good year. Grace of God is wonderful, but so too will be his justice. So too will be his judgments upon sin, his reward upon righteousness. How I long for the day when all will be made right. How I long to kneel with the whole company of humankind and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord over all. And this recitation of God's good work towards us stirs me up to look forward to more and greater things. Glorious works of God are still ahead, and I long for their appearing. Finally, the last ingredient in biblical thanksgiving is refined supplication. In plain English, we're using some words we don't use very much because we're talking about things we don't talk about very much. In plain English, it simply means this. After we give thanks, we make better requests of God. Right? When we remember how much God has already given to us, when we focus on how good God has already been, we ask for smarter stuff. Maybe we stop asking God to heal our cold because He has already saved our soul. Maybe we stop asking God for a raise because we remember that we are being given riches and glory. Maybe we stop asking for justice against the neighbor who wronged us because we are full of the forgiveness and the grace and the mercy of Almighty God. Thankful people ask for better stuff. Look at David. Here is what he asked for after the explosion of thanksgiving. He says, "Save us, O God, of our salvation. Gather and rescue us that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise." After his explosion of powerful biblical thanksgiving, David asks God a really good thing. He says, "God, I'd really like to see more people saved, rescued, and gathered so that we all together could give you the thanks, the honor, and the praise that you deserve." That's a really good ask. You only get that good at prayer when you've learned to give thanks. Then all the people said amen, and they praised the Lord, the Bible says. Let's follow their example. Amen? Amen. Jody, Asaph, and friends, come and lead us in giving thanks to the Lord.